maybe an example that will ring a little bit truer and closer to home for what we see with John here. Many of you probably experienced this. You come home from a long, hard day of work. Maybe you had some conflict with your boss, or it just felt like a really unproductive day. And you know how that can kind of discourage you and get you down, just feeling fruitful. And you're coming home with this expectation that you're going to be able to just kind of unwind. You know, you've got this vision in mind of dinner being prepared, and, you know, you've got help with the kids if you've got kids after dinner, and you can get them down early and just spend some time decompressing before you have to go right back into the thick of it the next day. But you get home and you find out that you'd forgotten that your spouse had an event that night, and so it's up to you to make dinner, help the kids with their homework, get them to bed, clean up the mess you made in the kitchen from dinner, and by the time you do all that, it's time for bed for you, and you get up the next morning and it's wash, rinse, repeat, right? I don't see Caitlin here, so I guess it was safe for you to shout amen at that point. So your initial expectation, your hope that you were placing, was that you had this vision of something happening when you got home that didn't come to fruition. And when it's not met, you're strongly tempted to be angry, irritable with those around you, and crushed in spirit. All right, so these are examples, and that one in particular, of how the power of expectation can impact your outlook on life. I want to give you an analogy here for expectations. Does anybody know what a flying buttress is, other than a weird-sounding word? Kristen. All right, Ruben. Some. All right, well, let me explain, Matt. Flying buttresses, I learned about these in French class. I guess there must have been some great cathedrals we were studying at that time, and then in an architectural history class in college. There are these big pillars that are kind of curved in shape that help to hold up the structural integrity of the walls of a great, lofty, high, beautiful cathedrals. It gives structural support and strength so that those cathedrals can endure the elements. Or depending upon how they're constructed, they can be kind of ugly because they're on the outside of the building. You can see them, but they're really important to the structure's strength. So expectations, I think, are to hope as flying buttresses on a cathedral are to the strength of its walls. All right, when you have the right expectations in place, then hope can basically survive anything. See, John the Baptist didn't have the quote-unquote flying buttresses that he needed to hold up the walls of his faith and his hope. He had some expectations for who Jesus was and what he would do that weren't being met at this moment, so he's on the verge of despair when he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him this question. Now, this passage is in particular about the expectations of where our salvation is coming from, or just more generic terms, expectations for where help is coming from, where relief is coming from, where hope will come from in our lives, especially when we find ourselves in pain or going through some sort of a trial. Many people will look to ultimate relief from things like government policy, education, maybe a specific change in circumstances that you're counting on happening in your life for things to be okay, maybe even yourself. The expectation that you're strong enough to be able to solve your own problems. Sometimes it's in a philosophy that we carry with us. We have the expectation, perhaps, that what goes around will come around, that if we just do enough good in life, everything will work out. Life owes me that much, right? If I'm just living good enough, like, things should work out for me. And sometimes it does, for a while. But then what happens when tragedy strikes? What happens when things don't go your way? When expectations that we carry with us get flipped on their heads, it can be devastating to us. Now, John the Baptist had focused his attention here on the right source. He had the right person in view. He just had the wrong expectations for him, or not all of the correct expectations. He didn't have the complete picture. When you consider John the man and John's ministry, this kind of makes sense. He was a wild guy. You know, he's a guy who, you know, lived in the wilderness, the desert, with, you know, he lived off the land. He would eat wild locusts and honey. He was a fiery guy. If you met him today or he was standing here in place of me, you'd probably not like his preaching very much. He'd probably come across as a bit of a hellfire and brimstone type preacher. You know, he said things like this to the religious leaders in Matthew 3. You may remember. When he said to them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He also declared in the same chapter that the Messiah, when he would come one day, would come with a winnowing fork in his hand, and he would clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff, the bad stuff, the useless stuff, would burn, be burned with unquenchable fire. He said that. He's also the guy who boldly confronted the king in Jerusalem at the time, King Herod. He called him out on the affair that Herod was having with his brother's wife. Rightly so, but still, it took some gumption. That's how he ended up in prison in the first place. If John had graduated from Prophet Academy, which I don't think he did, but if he had, I think he would have majored on the righteous judgment of God towards human sin. And apparently that was his expectation for the Messiah too. But Jesus at this point, his life looked a little bit different. Jesus had been drawing large crowds to him. He had been teaching and preaching and healing people, and people were flocking to him by and large, especially early in his ministry. And you have to wonder, you know, like what John was thinking to himself there in prison. I have to imagine he was thinking, man, is this guy too soft to be the Messiah? Where's the fire? Where's the judgment? Where's the hellfire and brimstone preaching? I think John was second-guessing himself. He was trying to do the right thing. He really wanted to do the right thing, and he thought he had when he pointed to Jesus and said, this is the one you need to follow, not me. Now he's second-guessing himself a little bit. Thinks he maybe has gotten the wrong guy. So he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him this question. Are you the right one that we should be following after, looking to be our Savior? Jesus' response is telling. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. Now, here's the important thing to understand. He was pulling together a couple of different quotations from two different chapters of the book of Isaiah, chapters 35 and 61. John, when he quoted from the Old Testament, when we read about him in the New Testament, it was often from Isaiah. He knew that book. For John, hearing these quotations, it would have been similar to me saying to you right now, fill in the blank, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John 3:16, right? Many of you know that. It's ingrained in your heart and your mind. For John, he would have known where these came from. He would have known the context, that it was about the Messiah, and he also would have known then what Jesus left out. In chapter 35, which talks about how the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, one verse before, it says this, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. This is also speaking of the Messiah and what he would do. This is what Israel was longing for. There was a part of them that knew that they had been in the wrong and knew that they needed forgiveness. And there was another part of them that longed to be vindicated before all of their enemies and looked forward to the Messiah bringing that for them. Chapter 61. The other chapter Jesus was piecing together and what he sent off John's disciples with, we're told of the Messiah and how he would bring good news to the poor. And one verse later this time, we're also told that he would proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, presumably upon all of those who rejected God and his people. You see, John wasn't wrong. There will come a day of reckoning. We know from the full counsel of God's word that Jesus will return one day, and everyone will be judged for what they have done. And the only thing that will distinguish one person from the next is what they did with Jesus. But that day was not yet. And Jesus is saying something here to John through what he's leaving out. And John knew this when he received that message. I paraphrase, Jesus was saying to John basically, yes, I am the Messiah, but don't miss what that means, John. Your sin will be dealt with one day, once and for all. The world's will. But with my entrance into the world now, also comes messianic blessing, healing, and hope. I've come to reveal not just the righteousness and justice of God, but the mercy of God. I've come as a lamb in hopes that many will turn to God while there is still time. That's the implication of what Jesus was saying to John through those passages he quoted to him from Isaiah. That would have been really hard for John. It would have been really hard for Jesus' disciples, as we'll see with Peter in Matthew 16, when he really struggles with the concept of Jesus going to the cross. And it would have been true for the Jews in general at the time. They were expecting a Messiah to come and bring relief from the evil in the world in an immediate sense, to vindicate them before their enemies, to crush those who opposed them, to show himself as holy and intolerant of sin. But before that would ever happen to the world, Jesus allowed that to happen to himself. And he did that in order to give the world a chance first to repent and turn back to God. But this was hard. This was hard for John to swallow, hard for the Jews at that time to swallow, to reconcile that mighty God would subject himself willingly to the disgrace and shame of something like a cross as a perceived criminal. But that's exactly what Jesus would do. That was a part of his path. That is a part of what the Messiah had come to do. And it was in the Old Testament scriptures, but it just seemed to fall into the shadow of the righteousness and wrath and vengeance of God. So Jesus is here seeking to reshape John's expectations about him. And he says in verse 6 to John, "Blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Other translations, "falls away" or "stumbles because of me." He's basically saying, hang in there, buddy. You're on the right track. Don't give up. Don't be offended by the version of me you have in your heart and mind right now. Here's the full truth as to who I am. See, more than John's circumstance of being in a prison at this time, it was his false expectations about the Messiah that were causing him to despair. This is why expectations are so important, in particular for who you believe God to be and how you believe he works. See, knowing God doesn't prevent pain, and it doesn't avoid suffering, but it does prepare us for those things. In fact, the better we know God, the less caught off guard we're going to be when life throws curveballs at us. By the way, incidentally, guys, this is why knowing God's word is so important. Knowing the Holy Scriptures, knowing the Bible. When you read it again and again, it continues to reform your views of who God is, so that when you encounter that which you don't understand in life, you at least have the categories through which to try and understand and reconcile these things. That only happens through knowing your God well, primarily through his revealed word that he's given to you. Be in the word, guys. Be a people of the word. So the first thing that Jesus is telling John and telling us here is that having the right expectations about God is foundational to sustaining hope in this life. Expectations and hope go hand in hand, having the right expectations. But in order to have the right expectations about God, we've got to get our focus off of ourselves and onto him. This leads to the second point that Jesus is making here. What he's doing next is he's teaching us, and in particular the crowds at this point, about the true nature and measure of greatness. What is your measure of greatness? What do you measure greatness by in another person or in yourself? Is it how successful a person is? How rich they are, what kind of legacy they leave for their children, how talented that person is, how intelligent they are, how well-respected or well thought of by others that they are, how godly they are, their level of integrity and character. Listen, many of these things are good. They shouldn't be despised. Many of those things we constantly, daily can give gratitude to God for, that they are a part of or in our life. But what I want you to see here in the next few minutes, this isn't the measure that Jesus gives for greatness. Interesting. Part of the reason for this, I think, is those are really unstable foundations for evaluating your self-worth. For a couple of reasons. Number one, all of them are relative. You can always find somebody who has more of one of those things than you. More success, wealth, intelligence, even godliness. You can also lose any of those things at any time. You can get significantly injured or hurt and lose that amazing talent that you had and your ability to use it. You can lose respect at any time. That comes and goes. Character even ebbs and flows. I have to imagine David, as humbly as possible, thought he was pretty great before he decided to have an affair with Uriah's wife and then send him out on the battlefield to be killed. Jesus uses a different standard, a different measure here for what greatness is. And he does this through what he has to say about John the Baptist. So here's where we go. We're going to see how we understand the true measure of greatness from what Jesus has to say about John here. Now, let me say first, as kind of an aside that will bleed into that answer, he does seem to defend John's character here. All right? God does care about our character. Jesus cares about, I mean, John was his cousin. He loved John. He also really respected him, I think. I think that comes through here. We know that people were listening in at this point to Jesus' conversation with John's disciples. I'm guessing that a lot of them had a pretty self-righteous response when they heard this. Yeah, that's right. We were right about John all along. He's not so strong, not so bold. He isn't so faithful. All it took was a little prison time to break that guy. They missed the point. John had already proven his toughness and his willingness to sacrifice comforts and personal glory through his life and his ministry. We won't get to it today, but at the end of this passage, you know, wisdom is justified by her deeds, right? Like, John, he didn't need the approval of these people. He lived it already. Right? Prison might have been a step up for him in luxury from living in the wilderness off of locusts and honey. That wasn't what was going on here. And Jesus seems to run to his defense at this point in verses 7 and 8, when in a paraphrase, he basically says to him, "Are you really thinking to yourself that this man is such a fragile reed, given what he's already been through? Do you think that his previous accommodations were so posh that a little time in jail has broken this man? No. No, this man was a true prophet of God, and his actions have proven that." Jesus defends John here, but I want you to notice something in verse 7 right at the beginning of it. Who had left the equation at this point? Who was no longer present to hear this? John's disciples, told specifically as they went. They were leaving when Jesus chose to defend John. They were no longer present. These words probably never got back to John. And I don't think that that's accidental, because I think Jesus knew what John needed most was not praise for how great he was, but a recalibration of his view of the Christ and how great he is. Why? Because you'll never be fully free of your self-doubt so long as you're fixated upon yourself. The only way you'll be fully free of self-doubt, in fact, is when you're fixated on one who is greater than you. And Jesus is the only one in history who's justified in commanding this kind of attention and focus upon himself, and to not be wrong for that. We call that worship. Where our attention is fixated, we are typically worshiping that thing or person. And so when we're focused upon ourselves, in a sense, we're worshiping ourselves. And guys, let me tell you from experience, that'll only ever leave you disappointed. But when your attention is fixed upon Jesus, you will never be disappointed, so long as you understand rightly who he is and what he's done. So long as you have the right expectations. So back to the question of how do you measure greatness? Jesus goes on to say this remarkable thing in verse 11. One of the most captivating and intriguing verses in the New Testament, I think. I probably say that a lot. Probably every week when I come across a new verse that I think is captivating and intriguing. But this one really is. He says this about John. He says, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Interesting. What does that mean? Jesus had defended John's character just before this, but listen, the reason Jesus gives for John's greatness here that we're about to discover is not his passion, his ministry effectiveness, his boldness, or even his character. It comes in verses 9 and 10. Did you catch when we read that the first time that Jesus said John wasn't just a prophet? That he was, in fact, more than a prophet. Did you catch that? He stood head and shoulders above the other prophets in some way. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, he goes on to say in the next verse when he quotes from the book of Malachi, an Old Testament book and prophet, who is pointing to someone who would come one day to usher in, to point to this messianic figure. And Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." This was speaking of John the Baptist, who would be the one who would precede Jesus and point to him. That's who Malachi was talking about here. You see, what set John apart from any other prophet in history to that point was his position in history. Not his character or godliness, though he had those things. Just listen to how distinct John was. He broke 430 years of prophetic silence that Israel had gone through. They were used to having the office of prophets in their community, speaking the word of God to them consistently throughout their history. And then all of a sudden, 430 years of not having that, and then John breaks that silence. He's also the one who immediately precedes the one that all the other prophets had been talking about and pointing to. And he's also the only of them to have seen Jesus in the flesh. And he baptized him. He pointed his disciples to him and said, that's who you should be following. Right there, the Messiah has come in the flesh. And this is what differentiated him from any other prophet who had come before. But ultimately, the reason that John the Baptist was the greatest man to have lived to that point, more than Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, and all the rest, was because he was the one that God appointed to point the world to Jesus. That's why. So think about what Jesus is really saying here. He's saying, in essence, there's no one greater in history than John. Why? Because he's the one that got to introduce me. See, John the Baptist was constantly deferring to Jesus, saying things like, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, and, you know, I must decrease so that he can increase. But Jesus doesn't reverse that here. He doesn't, you know, he's not all bashful and deflects glory back to John. Oh, he's really the great one that you should be worshiping. No. In fact, he attributes John's greatness to the unique privilege and position that John had to introduce him. Now listen, if you accept that and are cool with it, it's only because you already know that Jesus is worthy of worship. If you struggle with that, I don't blame you. There are a lot of megalomaniacs in this world who think that they're worthy of worship and that they're pretty great, who really don't deserve much respect apart from having been made in the image of God. But Jesus is different. Jesus is so great and so good that he's the only one who could say without arrogance that another man's greatness hinged on their position relative to him. Let that sink in. At this point, I think you got basically three options. You're either nodding internally or externally, amen to that, because you believe that it's true. You're about to walk away because you think that that's just nuts and crazy. Or I hope you're at least intrigued with wonder about who this Jesus is who could say such a thing and not be wrong in doing so. But the one option you do not have is to remain indifferent to comments like that. Why does Jesus get to say this? Because he's both the great lion and the great lamb. So holy that he gets to judge the world one day in righteousness, and so merciful that he first gave his life as a sacrifice so that those who recognized his greatness could be spared of that judgment. Jesus is about the work of getting our eyes off of being fixed on ourselves and onto him, not only because he's worthy, but because when we finally do, we will find our worth in a way that doesn't fluctuate and change with every up and down of life that we go through. That's freedom. That's what Jesus came to bring. It's freedom. But here's the real kicker. Jesus was just getting warmed up with one incredible statement at the beginning of verse 11. He's just established here that John the Baptist is the greatest man to have lived to that point, but he did this in order to make an argument from lesser to greater. Because he goes on to say at the second half of verse 11, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. If you were mystified at the first half of the statement, then you probably are more so at the second. You realize what he's saying here. See, the kingdom of heaven is what Jesus had come to inaugurate, but entrance into that kingdom is only made possible through the cross, which hadn't happened yet. If you begin to connect the dots at this point, if you are a Christian here today, even the least in the kingdom of heaven, you're greater than John, in some sense anyway. If you brought nothing else here today and had a bad week, you can go home, look yourself in the mirror, and say, I'm better than John the Baptist. I'm greater than John the Baptist, the greatest man to have lived to that point in time in history. But why? Since John's greatness had to do with his position relative to Christ, then it seems that so does ours. But in what way? See, John didn't have the full picture of the Christ yet. Three chapters later, in chapter 14, we'll find out that he's beheaded while in prison. He would never live to see the cross. He would never live to see Jesus rise from the dead. He wouldn't be around in those early days of the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church to lead them into all of the truth. On this side of heaven, John would never be privy to that perspective. But you know who is? All those who've lived on this side of the cross and believe Jesus to be both the mighty Messiah who will come day judge the world in righteousness and also the merciful Messiah who says in Isaiah 53:5, we're said of him that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, punished in order that we may have peace, and wounded so that we may be healed. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that we are greater even than John, because we have the privilege and position, not just of the one who got to introduce the Christ to the world at the incarnation, but as the ones who get to introduce the world to Jesus after his crucifixion and resurrection. We've been given the full picture. What makes you and I great in the grand scheme of history is not the talent you bring to the table, that's God's anyway that he's given you, your passion, your success, even your character, but that you are strategically positioned to know God's plan more fully and his character more fully than any who've come before. And you are positioned to be his heralds of the gospel in a unique way. Not just telling that the Messiah has now come, as John did, but that he's also died and risen again for your sins. We, in other words, can bear witness more clearly to these truths than anyone who lived before the cross, including John the Baptist. The good news for us today, fellow Terranovians, brothers and sisters, friends who are here, who are seeking and following Jesus, is that you, believe it or not, are better equipped than John the Baptist to face the difficulties of life that you're going to encounter, because God has revealed everything that you need to shape your expectations rightly, that Jesus has conquered Satan, sin, and death, so that you can take on life's trials with hope. And secondly, you're better equipped than John the Baptist to share the good news of the gospel. Because not only do you know Jesus as the righteous judge, but you know him as the merciful lamb. And you've been a personal beneficiary of that. And so you and I have the privilege of proclaiming that to the world. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you have blessed us today to live on this side of history. That though you care about the character and integrity of your people, our greatness isn't wrapped up with our good works, how godly we are, what we do or don't do, how we measure up to those around us. Our greatness is relative to our proximity to Jesus, greater even that than John the Baptist enjoyed, because you have revealed the full counsel of your plan of redemption for us. Man, thank you for that. Well, help us not to take that for granted, Lord. And help us from that position of privilege to really treasure it as such, and out of the overflow, share the testimony of what Jesus has done for us to the world around us. We pray for your help in these things, Lord, and ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.